Good morning, everybody. Well, there we go. It's great to see you. Wind blew, ice flew, and here we are. One of the great hymns of the faith was written by Charles Wesley. It's entitled, And Can It Be? And I want to tell you a little bit about his story so that you can appreciate this hymn a little bit more. Charles Wesley and his brother John, a man by the name of George Whitefield and other open-air preachers were all used of God to reach tens of thousands for Christ in a revival in England and in America known in the history books as the Great Awakening. And Charles first sailed to America from England in 1736. He was only 28 years old. He went on his first American preaching tour, but nothing happened. I mean, basically, the people rejected his message and rejected him, and we found out later that Charles had not yet come to Christ, and his preaching was pretty much all about moralism, being good, being religious, rather than the gospel of the grace of God. But being unsaved, of course, he didn't know that yet. And so feeling despondent in America, feeling depressed away from his home country, he sailed back to London. And that is where a couple years later, Jesus opened his eyes and Charles came to Christ. And that's when the truths of grace began to dawn on him. And shortly after his conversion, he wrote this song, And Can It Be? It's really a song that describes how God literally had saved him. In the chorus, it says, And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And that chorus really says everything that needs to be said, first of all, about who Jesus is, and secondly, about what Jesus did. Look at the last line of that chorus. Wesley, first he says, thou my God. And so right from the beginning, right from that thought there, Wesley rightly is calling Jesus God. We learned about that last week. We're doing a series here on the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, and we learned last week that Jesus is God Himself, wrapped in human flesh, fully God, fully man in one person. Most of you, if not all of you, were not here last week because there was ice covering everything. You'll have to listen to that one online. But then Wesley went on to write that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. You see, that explains the answer to the question, what did Jesus do? He died for you and me. I grew up in a country church not far from my home in Iowa, and so all my growing up years, I heard that Jesus died on the cross, but I'll be honest with you, I didn't have the foggiest idea why Jesus had died on the cross. And honestly, today, at least I think in this country, in our state of Michigan, in our city, or the greater Lansing area, I believe that there are hundreds of thousands of people that are in the exact same boat that I was in. They've heard that Jesus died on a cross, but know nothing about what that means for them. And these people come from all different backgrounds. They're Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Jewish people. They're Catholics. They're Protestants. They're people who are completely unchurched. All of them, like I was saying, they have heard that Jesus died on the cross, but don't have the slightest idea about what his death really means for their lives. And this is what we want to talk about in our third part of this series. We want to talk about the subject of soteriology. And you've probably never heard of that word before. That word simply means the study of God's plan of salvation for the human race, which was secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And I want to take us back to the beginning and talk about the problem, you see, because Jesus came to earth to fix a problem. And until we understand what the problem is, we'll never fully appreciate his remedy that was provided. And so the problem begins way back in the Garden of Eden. Noel has been talking about this in his series on Genesis. And so if you remember Noel's series in Genesis, God, after he created Adam and Eve, laid only one restriction on them. He said in Genesis 2, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so, if you remember, you might be saying, wait a minute, Steve, there's a contradiction here, because Adam and Eve did eat of that tree. Yep, they did, but they didn't die. In fact, Noel says that Adam lived for 930 years, and I'm thinking, if that's what dying is, then hey, we should all die like that, right? But you're right, the Bible teaches that mankind did incur a twofold death when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, both physical and spiritual. The physical death came eventually. Now, in Adam's case, that would have been 930 years later. The spiritual death happened immediately. You see, Adam and Eve had been spiritually alive before they ate from that tree. How do we know that? We know that because after they ate from the tree, it says in Genesis 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden that were still there after the ice storm. When God finally flushed them out in verse 10, this is what Adam says, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid, and so I hid myself." Now, Adam and Eve, you see, had never run away from God before they ate from that tree. Adam and Eve had never hidden from God before they ate from that tree. Adam and Eve had never been afraid of God before they ate from that tree. Something radical, you see, had happened inside of them. And what had happened is that the spiritual in their being had died. That part of them where we as human beings connect with the living God in relationship, that part of them had died. And now Adam and Eve were separated from God. They were alienated. They were estranged from God. And they were afraid and hiding from God. And you're thinking, and you're saying, "Oh, wow, what a bummer for Adam and Eve." You might even feel a little bit sorry for them, but that's not where the story ends. You see, the Bible teaches that every single descendant of Adam and Eve, that's you, that's me, that's everybody, every one of us is born spiritually dead. We have all inherited Adam's sinful nature, and the reason that we know that we have inherited that nature is because every one of us chooses to sin. So every one of us comes into this life separated from God, spiritually dead, in the same way that Adam and Eve found themselves that day in the garden. You say, "Well, where is that in Scripture?" Well, it's all over in Scripture. One of the clear places that we read about that is Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus. He said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So do you see those two little words? By nature. We all inherit the nature to sin. And you're thinking, where does that come from? Well, it comes from Adam. The idiot. Romans 5. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so," look at this, "death spread to all men because all sinned." This is the doctrine of total depravity, right? We come into this world sinners with a sin nature separated from God. You say, "Okay, is that a big problem then that I have this nature to sin just like everybody else? Answer, yep, it is. It's a big problem for a couple different reasons. You see, first of all, because a person who is spiritually dead cannot have a relationship with Almighty God. A spiritually dead person can accept the fact, yes, that there is a God in the reality of their mind. They can understand that, but they cannot experience the reality of relationship with God, because that part of us that allows us to experience, you know, God in that way, it's not functioning. Secondly, the reason being spiritually dead is a big deal is because the person who leaves this world spiritually dead misses heaven. Oh, you see, that's a bigger deal, isn't it? Where's that found? Well, that's found in that famous verse that we see displayed during the Super Bowl in between the goalposts every year, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal or everlasting life. God does love the world. It says in the book of Peter that God wishes that none would perish, but all would come to faith in Christ. But the key word for our consideration here is the word perish. And Jesus is saying that every person who leaves this life spiritually dead, you see, is headed for an eternity in which they perish. And in other scriptures, this place of perishing is given a name. This name is called hell, and Jesus explained that hell was a literal place. He said it was a place where people are conscious. He said it was a place where people are alone. There's not a party there. Everyone's alone. Listen, I'll explain that in a minute here. They're awake for all eternity. He used words to describe this place as fire, as torment, as agony, a place of weeping, a place of gnashing of teeth. It is a place so far removed from any light source that it is known in the scripture as the place of outer darkness. You see, everyone is alone. You can't see your hand in front of your face. And it is a place where there is no escape. Now, this is not some myth. Think about it. Jesus would not have come to earth and died on a cross to save us from a myth. It is a literal situation. So let me sum up where we've come so far. We all face alienation from God in this life, and we all face permanent separation from God in the next life. And this gets us to the work of Christ. What did Jesus do? He shed his blood on the cross to deliver us from both ends of this problem, to deliver us from the curse of hell in eternity, and to give us life and relationship with God while we're living on this earth during our life. Why did it take the shedding of blood on a cross? What is so important about the blood of Christ? Let me explain that to you. You see, the plan of God for salvation of sinners has always been based on the principle of a blood covering. Romans 6:23, follow this with me. For the wages of sin is what? Death. A wage is something that you deserve because you've been working 40 hours this week, or in some cases, 29 and a half, right? And a wage is what you rightly deserve for what you have done. What Paul is saying here in the book of Romans is what we rightly deserve because of our sin, our choice to sin, is what? Death. God told Adam way back in the garden that the covering for sin must be a death. The covering for sin would be the death of an innocent third party. And if you remember, that is why God killed an innocent animal. And what did he do with the skin? He covered Adam and Eve with the skin of this animal so that it pictured the seriousness of the crime of disobedience to God, and only by blood covering could their relationship be restored back to God. It displayed God's amazing mercy, amazing grace. He was the one that chose to bring them back into relationship with himself. God took the initiative. God did the work. God covered their sin. This is a picture that salvation is always all God's work. It is not something that we do. In Old Testament times, God prescribed that this innocent substitute would be an animal. And talking about those animal sacrifices in Leviticus 17, yeah, you came to church to read Leviticus. All right, Leviticus, God says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." In other words, when the blood is gone from, you know, from when the blood is gone from the animal is dead. Again, we see this Old Testament picture that there must be the shedding of blood of an innocent third party offered by a person in faith in a holy and righteous God to cover the offender's sin. And once that happens, you see, that frees God to give mercy. That frees God to give grace and forgiveness. This is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. And you may be asking, well, what does that mean? It means that God will accept the death, God will accept the blood of an innocent substitute to atone for my sins. The concept of the substitutionary atonement, the doctrine of the blood covering for sinners, is the foundation of God's plan of salvation for the person who believes, and it runs cover to cover in the Bible. Adam and Eve, after being covered by the blood, symbolized by the wearing of animal skins. You know, every morning they wake up, yep, got the animal skin on, yep. We sinned, and yet God chose to put us back into relationship with himself. They passed this principle down to their children. And when they said to Cain and to Abel and other children that they had, they said, when you worship God, bring blood. And those kids saw every day, you know, we're wearing the animal skins, and that's how we have a relationship with God. It's all about being covered. And in Genesis chapter 4, after learning this principle, we ask the question, what offering did Cain and Abel bring to God? Cain, if you remember in Noel's series, brought an offering to God from the fruit of the ground. Abel brought a lamb from his flock. Abel came with a blood covering, and Abel came with a blood covering because he had learned that, you see, from his parents. But Cain brought the best crop of vegetables, of the fruit and the grain. What is the lesson here? Well, Cain brought the best that he could humanly bring. In other words, he approached God with his own human effort rather than trust God by faith with a blood covering. And the Bible says that God rejected Cain's offering, but he accepted the blood offering of Abel. Why did he accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? We read in the book of Hebrews that Abel understood this whole concept of faith. Abel brought his blood offering, it says, by faith. Cain brought his offering by human effort. God's plan of salvation, you see, is not based on a fruits and vegetable covering. It's not based on our best human efforts. God's plan is based on a blood covering. Noah offered God a blood sacrifice after the flood. Check it out. So did Abraham, so did Isaac, so did Jacob, so did Job. The whole Old Testament sacrificial principle that formed the foundation of the tabernacle and the temple was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, there where he gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the law. All of this was based on the substitutionary atonement by animal sacrifices that people would bring by faith. The ultimate expression of this truth in the Old Testament was found in the Passover events. You see, there the children of Israel had been slaves to the Egyptians, get this, for 400 years. Can you imagine? Our country has not even been around 400 years. And God had been silent for 400 years to those praying and hoping Israeli people that he would do something to free them. Finally, he spoke in a most dramatic way. He chose Moses as his man, and he met Moses speaking from a burning bush, if you can imagine. After 400 years of total silence and miserable slavery, God shows up in a flaming bush, of all things. I mean, sometimes I think, you know, this is tweetable. This is just crazy stuff. God was going to free his people from slavery through Moses' 10 plagues against the Egyptian Pharaoh. The 10th plague, the last plague, was that God was going to kill the firstborn male child in every home in Egypt. And the Israelis thought, whoa. The Israelis, you see, had to protect their firstborn inside their homes by this instruction that God had given them. And what God said to do, he says, I want you dads to go out and I want you to find a little lamb in your flock, a little male lamb that's perfect, without blemish, without spot. I want you to find the little lamb. I want you to carry your butcher knife with you. And I want you to pick up the little lamb. I want you to slice the thing's throat. And I want you to paint the doorposts of your house with the blood, which symbolizes the death of this perfect little lamb, so that when the destroying angel comes by, he will know to pass over your house, and he will not come in and kill the firstborn male in your home. So you better believe it. If you were one of those Israeli slaves and you heard this instruction, you're thinking, ooh, this is serious business. Exodus 12, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I love that. Don't you love that? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Notice what God did not say in that verse. God did not say, when I see your family regularly attending synagogue, I will pass over you. When I see that you are hard working for your slave masters, even though occasionally, you know, it's pretty hard and they're kind of mean to you, I understand you're doing your best, I will pass over you. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, I'll pass over you because you're good to your friends and your coworkers. I'll pass over you when I see you accepting of all people and that you are oh so tolerant. No, he didn't say that, did he? When I see the blood, when I see you hiding behind the blood, that is the only way that I will pass over you. You see, the redemption story in the Bible is meant to teach us the absolute necessity of the blood covering. Don't miss this. Pray for your children to understand this. The point is that God is willing to accept the blood of an innocent substitute to satisfy his justice against my sin and let me go free. But God is not willing to accept anything else. This is the God we worship. You may be wondering, how in the world can the blood of some animal pay for my sin in the sight of God? Well, it can't. Hebrews 10, and it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You see, animal blood could never achieve the final solution. It was meant to be a picture. It could never achieve the final satisfaction of the hurricane of God's fury and wrath against sin to purge the sin of human beings. Ultimately, God's justice demanded the substitutionary death and life blood of human sacrifice. And all of that again brings us, you see, to the work of Christ. Check this out, 1 Corinthians 5. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Is this just an amazing story? The reason for calling Jesus our Passover lamb, you see, is clear when we understand the correlation between Christ and that lamb that we were talking about in the Passover days. Both were males. The lamb had to be completely unblemished, symbolizing the sinless life of Jesus. And most importantly, that lamb symbolized Jesus' blood shed on the cross as the permanent, supreme, final blood covering for us sinners to hide behind. And the Bible says that when we sinners hide behind the blood of Jesus, just the same way that those Hebrews, by faith, hid behind the blood of the Passover lamb that night in Egypt, then we are protected against God's judgment. We are protected against the punishment that our sins deserve in the same way that those Hebrews were protected that night in Egypt. The promise of God still stands today. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. 1 John 1:7. And the blood of Jesus, his son, follow me on this, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. All of our sin. Hebrews 9, he entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The covering of Christ's blood secures eternally. Our redemption is not just until we sin again. No, our redemption is forever and ever and ever. How? Because it's not based on what we do or don't do. It's based on Christ's blood completely covering all of our sin. You should know that all of your sin was future when Jesus died. You certainly don't deserve to be forgiven of your sins. I certainly don't deserve in and of myself to be forgiven of my sins. But God did something, didn't he? He chose you. He rescued you. And his sacrifice covers you eternally. Ah, we ought to give thanks. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. Who would that be? Adam. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, Peter, who was Jewish, talking to the Jewish people there in the first century who were scattered all over because of persecution, was encouraging them with this story, reminding them of the story of the Passover by using this language like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus himself said in Matthew 26, "For this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's why we do communion. The cup is the symbol of Jesus' blood. The bread is the symbol of Jesus' body that was broken, that there was a death, a human sacrifice that needed to happen to redeem us from our sins. Revelation 5, the picture here is in the future. It's in heaven. It shows the believers falling down and worshiping Jesus, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll. Worthy are you to open its seals because you were slain. And it's by your blood that you ransom people from God." Look at this. From every tribe and language and people and nation. That's just awesome. Romans 5, "Since therefore we have now been justified," how? "By his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Romans 3, "We are justified by his grace as a gift." It's just given to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Propitiation, that's just a Bible word that means that Christ's blood completely, 100%, utterly satisfies God's judgment against sin. So I'm scripture bombing you here so that we hear this over and over. It is through the blood of an innocent third party, Jesus Christ himself, that we are rescued from our sins. We are given redemption forever and ever and ever. The doctrine, you see, of substitutionary atonement. Is it any wonder that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus walking up there along the Jordan River, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was alluding to Jesus being the human fulfillment of what happened in the Passover. So where does this get us today in this message? You know, I mentioned at the beginning of the message that I was one of those people who all my life had heard about the fact that Jesus died on the cross. But for years and years, I didn't know what his death on the cross meant for me, or for anybody else for that matter. And my idea for making it into the afterlife was essentially moralism. Do you know what moralism is? I thought I would get into heaven if I just lived to be a decent person. I thought I would get into heaven if I worked hard and paid my own way and helped out the less fortunate when given the chance. Yeah, threw my spare change in the Salvation Army bucket during Christmas time. Tried to be accepting and tolerant of people that were very different than me, and I would be a person who would respect other people's beliefs. But I didn't realize that my ideas were really no different than Cain's. I was bringing to God, if there was even a God, my best human effort, you see. My puny little human offering to God. You know, it's like I'm holding it out to God and saying, "Look who I am. Look what I've done. Look how I've lived. Surely," you see what I'm saying? Yeah. I just got to say that was a false hope. I believe there are a lot of people in our world today who are basing their hope on this very same equation. That somehow, all the good they do, if you were to put it into scale, would outweigh all the negative, all the bad, all the sins they do. Because everybody agrees. Except only one guy that I've ever met in my entire life that he didn't sin. Everybody thinks that they sin. But somehow, if we're just better than, we'll make it in. But you see, God is going to reject that approach just the same way that he rejected Cain's offering. He will not accept it because the plan of salvation is not based on a human works covering that somehow we generate for ourselves and lift up to God. His plan is based on the blood covering that Jesus made for us, period. It's really just that simple. And if you and I go into eternity with the wrong covering, hiding behind the wrong hope, that's not going to go well with us. It's going to be a disaster. I want to read to you from Robert Murray McShane. He's the old Scottish preacher. He said, "In yourself, you can never stand before God. In your nature, in your past life, in your breaking of his holy law, in your indwelling sin, God can see nothing but what he must condemn. You must be covered with a spotless righteousness, and Jesus offers you this perfect righteousness through his blood." So let me close today by asking this question for every one of us. What are you trusting to cover your sin in the sight of a holy God when you meet him face to face? What are you trusting to shield you from the wrath that your sins deserve when you meet this holy God face to face? And if it's anything except the blood of Christ plus nothing, then you are going to God the way of Cain. Remember what God said. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And if you want to be covered by the blood of Christ today, you can. You can exchange everything else that you have been trusting in, or your whatever your thoughts may be about that, to cover you. And by faith, you can simply receive the gifts. Receive the gift that God wants to give you. Receive the covering of Christ's death on the cross, forgiveness, redemption forever and ever, and a home in heaven. And you can receive that while you're sitting there right now. Would you pray with me? This is my hope for all of you as we enter the new year. Father, thank you so much for your amazing plan of salvation. I thank you that it was in your wisdom, was in your plan to send your perfect Son to be the God-man, come into this world, live a sinless life, die on a cross, was buried, was raised again on the third day, offering to us freely as a gift forgiveness of sins and eternal hope and a relationship with you while we live out our days on this earth. I pray if there's any in here this morning that may be in that situation where they're trusting the wrong thing and they're going to hide behind the wrong thing when they meet you face to face. I pray that today they would choose to exchange. You would open their eyes and they by faith would receive the gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a secure home in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.